Folks is the place with the helpful hardware, folks.
This year, I want to grow vegetables I can actually eat.
I talked with Kat about watering and soil. I even suggested she plant beans because they release nitrates that nourish the soil.
Ace is the place to learn beans really are the magical fruit.
Now through Monday only, print out the coupon at acehardware.com and get 25% off on regular priced item under $50. Offer valid through May 9th at participating stores. Limit one, exclusions apply. See coupon. Must present coupon to redeem offer.
Blog Talk Radio.
Counting, and this is Gene Porter, a slightly hoarse Gene Porter, so I'll be talking a little bit less than usual today, which will be a good thing because you get to hear more from the expert that I happen to have on with me today. My guest today is a man by the name of Joe Bartling, and if those of you that have listened to the shows that I've been doing here on NCI Radio will remember that name because I've had him on once already. We spent a very enjoyable show discussing the town of Yeshua's youth, which he believes was Gamla rather than Nazareth, even though it's called Nazareth in the New Testament. And he gave a million good reasons why that was the case. And he convinced me, and I bet a lot of you are thinking twice about it as well. But today I'm going to have him back, and we're going to spend an hour, not two, but just one today, talking about what it was like to live on the north shore of the Galilee in the first century, because I think that's important. It's important for us to understand the lifestyle of the people that we read about, the fact that, you know, this, we're talking 3,000 years ago, we're talking 2,000 years ago, long stretches of time where between then and now, and the culture and the lifestyle were very, very different. And I would call Joe an Israelophile. Joe, would you go for that description?
Sure, that sounds sounds Israeli. I've never heard that before.
Yeah, I think that you qualify as an Israelophile right along with a bunch of the rest of us. And I'm really glad to have you on today. And I know that you got some very, very interesting stuff to tell us. So I'm going to get out of the way. I'll probably poke in every once in a while, but I'm going to let you drive the ship. So go right on ahead.
Okay, well, thank you, Gene, for having me on. I wanted to cover a few things today, but I think place to start is understanding a little bit about geography, about the area of which we are told in the New Testament scriptures, anyway, about where Jesus spent his youth. And where it's kind of important because the culture and the social aspects of where and the villages and the places where he was, we have a tendency to Anglicize everything.
Right.
And
21st centuryize it too.
Yeah, we do. And so we do things like minimize distance. We have a tendency to think that, you know, if something is, 3 hours away or 6 hours away by a walk, that might be too much, but it might be within a, you know, very, very easily attainable. You know, somebody who goes and, you know, walks, you know, an hour to two or two to just find water.
Right.
You know, or up and down a mountain or around a shoreline or through a river or something like that. So geography is something that's very, very important. It's mentioned a lot. Geographical features are mentioned a lot in the New Testament. We'll go over some of those today. Things like other side of the lake, mountains that are either nearby or not nearby, streams, you know, so those kinds of things are important as we look through them. And, you know, from that point of view, I want to go back, if we can put our mind back 2,000 years and kind of take away some of the, you know, as you said, the 21st century kind of thinking. And then just look at these things realistically. What does the Bible tell us some clues about Jesus, Yeshua, his disciples, and the townspeople? What were they thinking? What they were doing? So from that perspective, what I want to do is focus on an area which I'm going to call for this particular session, I'm going to just call it the North Shore of Galilee. And to familiarize yourself a little bit about Galilee, Galilee in the Hebrew Bible and in the New Testament is a region. It's a region called the Land of Galilee. Galilee being a region that is in the Old Testament, it's called beyond the Jordan. There's some prophetic territories like Zebulun and Manasseh and other kinds of tribal areas that are kind of considered this town Galilee, or this area called Galilee. Because of New Testament scholarship, and maybe I'll use the word scholarship kind of loosely, because Galilee as we know it, as far as the 18th, 19th, and 20th century, Galilee became centered with educational and theological researchers around this place called Nazareth, which today the location of Nazareth is about 25 to 30 miles west of the Sea of Galilee, and it's probably 10 to 12 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. And this place called Nazareth, that is this historical location, is kind of in between some valleys, and there's Mount Tabor that's over there and some other things like that. But the actual place of Nazareth really doesn't have a architectural, archaeological background. The location of it was founded by Helen, the mother of Constantine, who went all over Israel kind of documenting these supposed locations of Jesus and his livelihood. So my point is that historically, because up until 1948, really had been no, and the establishment of the state of Israel, there was no kind of archaeological resource, there was no state, there was no kind of way of actually documenting true archaeology and the finds that have just skyrocketed in intellectual and archaeological finds in the last 60, 70 years.
Yeah.
So
I read I read in a book one time that a book called The Israel Test. George Gilda, the author, said that before the Jews showed up and started turning it into the incredibly green, wonderful place that it is now, Israel was a dusty backwater place that nobody wanted. Is that true?
That's correct. And it was, if you read the, you know, Mark Twain visited, and there were other people that visited in the late 19th century and early 20th century. And there's photographs and pictures of the historic journeys, the Jewish publication or the Jewish, I guess it's called the Palestinian, you know, project or something like that. There were many archaeological reviews that people were doing. But, you know, at the same time, you know, we were in the late 1800s. you know, in this major theological revolution. You know, the theory of the rapture came out, the Scofield Bible came out, you know, that all of these Bible study Bibles were being developed. And so, and a lot of that was just, it came out of certainly the King James Bible being created. And, you know, the 1800s were a real renaissance of theological thought. And, you know, all these colleges in the United States, like Harvard and, you know, were established on searching out Bible things. And
right.
So, but they didn't have the connection to the land. There was no connection to the reality of this place in Israel that was, whether it was Galilee or Nazareth or Bethlehem or Jerusalem or whatever, there just wasn't that connection to the land. So what we've seen is that because of 70 years now of intense and careful archaeology and research and biblical writings, and partly because of the regeneration of the Hebrew language is another thing that's happened in the last 100 years, that because now there's more people that speak a native Hebrew language now, which is very similar in ways to the biblical Hebrew. If you kind of have followed the evolution of the modern Hebrew language, it was based out of the, you know, the Ben Yehuda idea of, you know, taking biblical Hebrew and then adding those the words that don't, you know, that don't fit, and,
right,
you know, that didn't have words for them, to establish this new language, which then gives, you know, essentially millions more people that can actually read Hebrew now, read biblical Hebrew, and come to, you know, understand what the root words are and how they come about. So
right.
That being said, yeah, I think it's good to understand that Galilee as a word is from the Hebrew word Galil, and Galil actually just means rolling. It means a roll, like rolling a rock. Now, I'm not sure what that means, you know, from the perspective, but we think of the area on the Sea of Galilee itself is in Hebrew is called the Kinneret. And the Kinneret is the Hebrew word for the actual lake. And Kinneret is the Hebrew word for a harp, like
right.
David's harp. And if you look at it from an aerial view, you'll see that the Sea of Galilee looks like a harp. And so it's interesting to see, well, you know, why didn't they call it the Harp Lake? Why didn't they call it Kinneret? Well, one reason is they didn't see it from the sky. You know, they didn't
right.
know that it looked like a harp. They just walked around the outside of it. So it's easy to see how a word like Kinneret would be thought of in modern Hebrew, but it's just this sea or this lake in the Galilee. It's the Sea of Galilee. Not that it's called the Sea of Galilee, but it's the sea that is in the region of Galilee, right?
Right.
So you know, if we get away from, okay, the idea of, I guess if we broke this down even further, and, you know, a little background on me, Gene, as you know, as we discussed last time, I'm a forensic technologist. I'm an investigator. I'm a fraud examiner and a private investigator. So I'm all about looking for the facts and the evidence and where this thing, you know, where this stuff comes up.
Right.
So to be accurate, I guess you could say that Kinneret, or the Lake Yam Kinneret, if you will, is the Sea of Galilee, right? So the Sea of the region of Galilee, it would be like saying that Lake Michigan is a great lake in the Midwest. Right. So the name of the lake is Michigan, Lake Michigan, but it's on the shore of, you know, it is a great lake and it's on in the Midwest. So if we look at Kinneret and the Sea of Galilee, I'm trying to get people to think of the Galilee as the region and not necessarily the lake being called that. This is important
right.
later when we start to read the Hebrew Bible and we start to read the New Testament, then you see words like Jesus, of Galilee in Nazareth, or of Galilee in Nazareth. So there's a context placed that says, okay, Nazareth is kind of thought of as near Galilee, or as part of Galilee. So anyway, when we go to Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, called the Kinneret, the north side, here's a little geography lesson, the north side of the Sea of Galilee, at the northeast corner, is the town of Bethsaida. This town of Bethsaida is within a mile or two of where the Jordan River comes down and splits the Sea of Galilee between Bethsaida, if you're looking at it on a map or on Google Maps, for example. Bethsaida's on the right of the Sea of Galilee, okay? And Capernaum is on the left of the Jordan River, which comes down into the very top of the harp. So the top of the harp, the Jordan River comes right down, okay? Bethsaida is right there next to this area at where the Jordan enters the Sea of Galilee. This is really important because the New Testament tells us that essentially all of Yeshua's disciples came from this area, or at least five of them did. Some of them were brothers, you know, and relatives of his, but, you know, five of them, the first five, you know, came from Bethsaida, Capernaum, and the Galilee of this area.
Uh-huh.
Now, it makes a lot of sense that this is a great fishing area because these boats would need to be right there in that area, not just to do fishing, but to take people back and forth across the Jordan River, in between Capernaum and Bethsaida. So it's, you know, if you look at it today, this would be like, where you are, Gene, it's like between Denver and Aurora, or, you know, it's between Washington, D.C. and Northern Virginia, where I live. These are, you know, within the metropolitan trade areas of these people. And what was between the two, between Capernaum and Bethsaida, which are two of the places where Jesus and Yeshua taught, is this Jordan River. Well, this Jordan River is a barricade. In 2000 years ago, people just didn't cross the river without some help, right? You would either have to have a boat that would get you across this river, or you'd have to find a place that the water was shallow enough to where you could cross.
Right.
So this area was the center of Yeshua's ministry, and we're going to get into, you know, a couple of verses here that'll definitely tell us this. But what I'm trying to explain to you is that this area is 30 miles away from the current, you know, location of what is called Nazareth. So, you know, just kind of put the Nazareth on a shelf for right now, the 30 miles away, and let's just focus on what this area is and what was going on there. So I want to go and into and go through a little bit about very descriptive terms about this particular area and what it can tell us about the people of Galilee, what they were doing, and why. And so I'd like to start out and go back a little bit and talk about John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist in the New Testament is setting the stage, right, for the coming of Yeshua.
Right.
What is he doing? What is John the Baptist actually doing? And why and where? So
he's performing mikvahs, right?
What's that?
He's performing mikvahs, right?
And why is he doing that? He's doing that because the prophet, and we can read this in Matthew chapter 3, it starts out and it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea." So wilderness, as we know, in the Hebrew is the word midbar. And the midbar is not what you would consider to be a desert. The wilderness is a place. Midbar is actually from the Hebrew. It's a word for word. The word debar or medaber, if in modern Hebrew you say ani medaber ivrit, is I speak Hebrew. The medaber is words. So when we look at John the Baptist, the focus is on his words. He's teaching. He's speaking. And in the wilderness is a place where the words are spoken. And in Matthew 3:2, he says, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And so, and, you know, talks about his meeting, you know, locusts and wild honey. And then he went out. People went out to see him from all of Jerusalem, Judea, and all the region round about the Jordan. Well, there it is. There's the Jordan River, right? So it would make sense. It says they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So the interesting thing about the culture of the area is that there's a need for communal repentance. He's saying, as is did the prophet Isaiah, that there's a teshuvah. We need to return and repent to the ways of the Almighty, right? And when he's mikvahing, a terrible way of mixing words together in language, but what he's doing when he's mikvahing, okay, is he's turning the need for a corporal repentance and a communal repentance, which is the message of Isaiah, right? Isaiah is speaking to the nation of Israel, saying, you as a people need to come back to the way of the Almighty and make your path straight. Well, what does that mean? To make your path straight means to comply and abide and shamar or guard the commandments. The commandments that were given to Moses. Return to the commandments of Moses. Return as a people, we're going to return. And if you recall, Moses said, there will come mightier than me, one who you will listen to. So the people are waiting for these voices that are coming out saying, hey, make the way straight. And John, when he is baptizing, he's turning that communal aspect of repentance to one that's personal, right? So he's taking a group of people, that's 100 people, 200 people. He's saying to them, okay, as a people, we need to, I hate to say he wants to make America great again or make Israel great again, but in essence, he's saying you have to, in order to make Israel great again, okay, we have to have individual repentance. And so through a mikvah, the mikvah turns that corporate community teshuvah or that repentance into a personal repentance. Right. Mm-hmm. So when he's so each person is taking this on as a personal repentance. OK, so where is he doing this? He's doing this in the Jordan. Well, I want to skip over to John because John gives us a little bit more background on the location here. And John says in John 1:23, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Almighty. As the prophet Isaiah said, and John 1:28 gives us this exact location. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Well, Bethabara in the ancient Textus Receptus is a place called the House of the Ford. In other words, the Ford is this low area where people could actually wade across the Jordan River. Okay. So the ford is the place where you can cross without a boat. You can wade across. And
That sounds like an ideal place for a baptism.
It does, doesn't it? And in between these cities, because he can be reached by both sides, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Okay. And I'm going to focus on this because the traditional place for Jesus or for John baptizing Jesus, for example, is way south. It's way down by, way down by Amman, Jordan, you know, way down in the Jordan Valley, down east of Jerusalem. But that's not where he was doing this because here, and it tells us here, it says in John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him and proceeds to baptize him at this location beyond the Jordan and perhaps at this ford in the river. Okay. And then it says the next day, in other words, nearby where John is baptizing, John is talking with two of his disciples, according to John 1:35. He sees Jesus and tells the two disciples, one of whom we find out later on is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And it says, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God, John 1:36. So right here, we're told that this is location. In other words, where this baptism is being placed is right there where Bethsaida is.
Mm-hmm.
So John tells us in John 1:37 that two disciples who have heard Jesus speak, all right, they've heard John speak, I'm sorry, they follow Jesus because John is pointing out to Jesus. One of these guys, one of the disciples is Andrew. He searches out his brother Simon, tells him that he's found the Messiah, and brings him to meet Jesus, right? The next day, according to John 1:43, it says, in the Galilee, Jesus finds Philip, who is from Bethsaida, and the next verse tells us that all three men, Andrew, Simon, and Philip, are all from Bethsaida. So what's going on here? We've got Jesus being baptized by John, who is preaching to many people, telling them about the kingdom of God and telling them about repentance is near. And John 1:44 says, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Simon Peter. So now we have these disciples that are right there at the Jordan River, right next to Bethsaida. So at this point, now Jesus has four disciples, okay? Two of the disciples of John the Baptist, one was Andrew and Simon Peter's brother, Philip and Simon Peter. And three of the four of them are from Bethsaida. So at this point, we don't know where the fourth disciple's from or, you know, where he's around, but it's clear that they're right there at the Jordan River at the Sea of Galilee. 5 miles, I might want to mention this, 5 miles from Gamla, which is where the most near, which is the most nearby mountain, which we'll get into in a little bit. But Gamla is the closest mountain to this location. So so what we have here is this anticipation. And, you know, we have this anticipation of this is something big that's happening in our area, in this region. It's a rally. It's a, you know, we're coming together. There are some things that are going on. People are speaking, and these people are gathering around. And it says that Philip finds this guy, Nathanael. And this tells us a little bit more from a spiritual aspect, what we're looking for in the Hebrew expectation. And it says in John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, this is really interesting because in the Hebrew, this means Ben Yosef or Ben the son of Joseph, which in the Hebrew Bible is Manasseh and
Ephraim.
Ephraim, exactly.
Yeah.
So this is interesting. Philip is telling Nathanael they've found the one whom Moses spoke of in the Torah. Okay? Likely referring to Moses' statement, Deuteronomy 18:15 says, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Okay, so they're looking for somebody who's one of their neighbors. Who's going to come and tell them what they want to listen to. All right. So Philip tells them that they found this Yeshua of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And so we find out that we've talked about this in our previous excerpt where we've talked about Nazareth being, you know, Hanotri and Yeshua Hanotri.
Right.
It might be a misinterpretation. We don't have to go into that, but not to say that Nazareth wasn't in this area, but I'm looking at it more like Jesus the Nazarene from Galilee. So we see that John 21:2 says that Nathanael is from Cana or Cana in Galilee, but more likely than not, Nathanael is a Canaim. A Canaim is the Hebrew word for zealot. Right. So the zealot is the Canaim are from Cana, and the zealots found their home in a place called Gamla. So we're going to tie this back. If you look back in Josephus, it tells us that Judas of Gamla started a fourth sect of Judaism called the Kanaim, or the Zealots. And so we're tied again into this area, this idea that, you know, that these Zealots. Now, we're told today that Zealots is a bad thing. Zealots are not, to be someone who's zealot is not necessarily a bad thing. A zealot
right.
is actually, if you're zealous for the law in the New Testament,
right. Exactly.
Is one who is zealous for the law is one who wants to follow the law, wholeheartedly.
Right.
So, in fact, a couple of Jesus's disciples were zealots. They say Simon the Zealot. Here we have Nathanael is Kanaim. He's a Kana. He's from Kana, which is the word for zealot. And then we also have the Judas Iscariot, or of the Sicarii, Judas the Sicarii, which is a group of the zealots or the Kanaim. So all these Hebrew words are coming together saying, hey, this is something going on. Now, we talked about this last time about the son of Joseph, and I wanted to get into this a little bit more because Nathanael is told that this guy is Ben Yosef. And Philip is calling Jesus Ben Yosef, I think specifically Messiah Ben Joseph, the messianic figure of the apocalyptic
right.
age who's going to descend from the tribe of Ephraim. So this is something to Nathanael. He's saying, I'm not looking for the carpenter's son, Joseph, right?
Right.
I don't even know who Joseph the carpenter is. I know who Messiah Ben Joseph is. So this is something to me. Nathanael is a faithful and devout Jew from Cana who recognizes that one without guile, is one under the fig tree. These are terms that are used in the Hebrew prophets as the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, the gathering of the 12 tribes in the Messianic age. So Nathanael is sitting there. Jesus brings up this idea, that, hey, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. These are code words that Jesus is using and in the scriptures are using. Micah 4:4 talks of the messianic age. It says, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. Right? Zechariah 3:10 says, in that day, speaking of the messianic age, says the Almighty of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So the idea that Nathanael is waiting for the messianic age. And so Jesus tells Nathanael, in John 1:51, it says, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, referring to the patriarch Jacob and the ladder vision,
yes.
At Bethel yes. in Genesis 28. And
Jacob's ladder.
So Jesus is confirming to Nathanael, hey, I know what you're waiting on, right? This is where we're at here. So this place called Cana is obviously near Bethsaida, and this is where Nathanael's from. And what's the next story in the Gospel of John? It says on the next day, now this is the third day of Jesus being baptized, John hanging out, the new disciples come, then Nathanael's found on the second day. The next day, there's a wedding at Cana. There's a wedding at Cana. Again, clearly near this site of the baptizing, the Jordan River in Bethsaida, this is the place. Now there are five of these disciples that are part of this group. The mother tells Jesus, she says, they have no wine. Perhaps she was referring to the disciples when she said they have no wine. This is a really interesting question because why wasn't there any wine at the wedding? Doesn't say they ran out of wine. It says there was no wine. Well, why was there no wine? Well, Nazarene vows, and for Jewish purity reasons, and it says right there in the scripture, the stone pots used for Jewish purification had water in them, not
right.
wine. So this was a traditional zealot wedding at Cana. People who were zealot for the Torah did not drink wine. They didn't drink fermented products. So
that changes that story completely. Wow.
Doesn't it? It does. So now you have, let's say if you showed up at a Hasidim wedding or an ultra-Orthodox wedding, and let's just say, for example, right, they didn't have wine, which they do now, but obviously this, if this was just a wedding of observant believers in Cana, they didn't have any wine. So what does she say? She says to Jesus, they don't have wine. Now it says that the disciples went to this wedding. So there are five disciples. So these five disciples, they're not under these Nazirite vows, right? So she says to them, hey, your friends don't have wine. Why don't we give them some wine? Because in the, we want to be neighborly to them. So let's get them some wine, right? So the purity laws that were enforced in this period of time were amazing. In Gamla, Yodfat, and Bethsaida, we have archaeological evidence that this area had turned into a very pure, I don't want to say puritanical, but they were very zealous for keeping purity laws and Sabbath and lighting candles, all the things that we would think of in the first century. This is the region of which, you know, Jesus is brought into. And I have an article called The Case of the Missing Red-Slipped Dishes in Gamla at our website called Gamla at gamla.org. And it explains the archaeological transition that happened about 50 years before Jesus's birth, that they threw away all their imported products and went to strict purification of stoneware and simple dishes and those kinds of things. So this scripture, it's funny, this one says that they had these jars for purification purposes. I asked, it actually says they're quite large, 20 gallons or something like that in the in the Bible. But I asked Andrea Berlin, who's like one of the head archaeologists for the Galilee area, and she specializes in pottery. I asked her about this. I said, have you ever found any large stone jars in all of your excavations in the, in Galilee? And she said, no. That they had never found any of the size that are mentioned in the Bible. So the only place that are even reasonably found, she said, was at the burnt house in Jerusalem. And you might've been there, Gene, where they have the, you know, there's where the rich people in Jerusalem, you know, were, you know, had much more upscale, you know, kind of adornments to their homes. But
yeah,
it was interesting.
I heard about
that.
Yeah, I heard about it, but I've not been there yet.
So this was the upper crust, the 1%, you know, of the Jerusalem inhabitants were in this region.
Wow.
It was destroyed to the burnt house. But anyway, the point is that I asked Andrea, and I says, well, if you've never found any large water purification jars of this type, but they're clearly written in the New Testament, why are they there? Why is the story there? And to me, the story is there because they're trying, the authors are trying to say that this is an observant wedding. This is a place where people are first of all observing Torah and observing, and you know, the commandments.
Right.
So anyway, that was kind of interesting. And also, Jesus's brothers are at the wedding, because the next verse, John 2:12, says, after this, after the wedding, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Well, if you remember, this Capernaum is only 2 miles away, 2 or 3 miles away around the side. It's not 30 miles away, which is where Nazareth, the traditional location, Nazareth. Capernaum's 2 miles away. This is also the same language where it says went Jesus went down to Capernaum is written in Luke chapter 4, verse 31, when he goes up to the synagogue, as was his habit, and he read from the prophet Isaiah. It says at the end of that, after they were trying to kill him and throw him headlong off the mountain of which their town was built, which I believe is Gamla, it also says that he went down to Capernaum, which again is a 5 mile, 2 hour walk, as opposed to a 30 mile walk. So let me take a pause here just for a minute and kind of get your feedback on that, Gene, and then we can go on and talk about some other things that are similar.
Well, you know, I think we discussed before the show today how not having the Hebrew, not having the Hebrew be accessible because you know it, I think gives you huge amounts of misunderstanding of what Scripture is saying. I think that you know, you kept pointing out how certain words are used, and those words are idioms that mean certain things. And to an English, to a person who's reading English, there's no way he would ever understand that. And for that matter, in many cases, I think the translators didn't even translate it correctly because they were the translators. I hate to say this, but it's true. The translators in many cases tried to, you know, they were trying to aim the poor believer who's sitting there trying to read his translation in a certain direction so that he will properly understand the religious aspects of this thing. And I think, you know, what you're pointing out is that so much of Hebrew, and of course now, you know, granted, you know, when we're reading the New Testament, we're reading the Greek, but the Greek came from the Hebrew, I believe.
Right.
And
yep.
The bottom line, you know, like, it's like a, like Nehemiah Gordon says, you know, he says that all those word puns that are left in the Greek point to the Hebrew that preceded it. And
right.
But what is really amazing about this, and I think it's something we really all need to be serious about, especially at this hour, is if we really intend to understand what Scripture is trying to tell us, you've got to get back to the original language. Because
right.
Translations, I don't care how well-intended the translations are, the bottom line is the translations are very, very poor replicas of the original.
Right. Well, that being said, I'd like to go into the next phase of this, which is somewhat similar, and I'm going to segue just perfectly. And I'm going to I'll read a verse in Mark chapter 6, verse 45. And it's talking about Yeshua, and it says, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away." Oh, here we are. We've got a multitude following Jesus. Now, where are they? Now, they're near Capernaum, right? Because they're
yeah.
walking around. They're following Jesus. He needs to get away from them. Now, what's
right.
what's on the other side, Bethsaida? Well, what the
yeah.
other side of what? The other side of the Jordan River, right?
Right.
Here we are. We're talking about this. And he needs a boat. He's got to get into a boat to get to the other side to go to Bethsaida. And he sends this multitude away. Here's another interesting fact. And this is why what you just said is so incredibly important. The phrase, the other side, we take these phrases for granted, right? As I was raised as a Christian, you would say, well, Jesus needed to go to the other side of the lake.
Yes,
you're thinking
exactly.
It needs to go to the other side of the lake. But think of what they're doing. This is, they're walking along the shoreline and this river is in front of them and they need to get to the other side of the river, not the other
right.
side of the lake. They're on the shore. Yeah. They're not on the river and they're not on the lake. They're on the shore. And this tells us specifically in this. Now, the phrase, the other side, this is going to blow you away, Gene. The phrase, the other side, is used 64 times in the Bible. In the New Testament, the phrase is used 14 times, and 12 of those times are referring to this exact situation going to the other side of the Jordan River. The phrase usually means to the opposite side of a stream or river or the area beyond something, some kind of barrier. The one time,
right.
the two times that it's used, that it's not used in relationship to the Jordan River in the New Testament, they talk about the story of the Good Samaritan, right? The Good Samaritan
right.
needed to go to the other side of the road to see this, you know, the one who had been, you know, beaten up by the robbers. But 14
right.
times, 12 of the times, we're talking about this other side, this Jordan River. Well, in the phrase. In Hebrew, this is used a lot in the Hebrew Bible, the word the other side. For example, it's used 50-some times here. They talk about the other side of the Jordan. Moses talked about it, for example, when he's talking about the cities of refuge. He says, you shall give these three cities on this side, which guess what the word is? This word, this side of the Jordan, the Hebrew word is Eber. It's the word for the other side. So beyond the Eber, the word Hebrew, the word Eber is the word the other side. The three cities shall give you the land of Canaan. These should be the cities of refuge. So when Moses in the Hebrew Bible talk about the other side, they're talking about beyond the river, beyond the Jordan, or beyond, which means go past the barriers where you are to go to the other side. Cross over. We're told that Abraham was the first Eber. He was the first one because he crossed over the river to go to the other side. Well, what was the river that he went over? He went over the river of monotheism, if you will, right? He rejected the gods of the sun and the moon and the stars, and he went to the other side to become a true and faithful follower of the One Almighty. Okay?
Right.
So that's what made him a Hebrew. He crossed over from the one side of, you know, the pagan gods to serving the one true God. So now let's get back to the New Testament. Jesus starts talking about, hey, let's go to the other side. Now, what's he saying? What's he saying in Hebrew? He's saying we need to go to the other side. We need to go beyond like Abraham went beyond. He's saying in a spiritual aspect, leave your pagan worlds behind. Leave your Greek mindset behind. Leave your Roman mindset behind and cross over to the other side of the Jordan. Right? Spiritually. Spiritually, not
physically,
you know, not physically, but spiritually.
Yeah.
He's preaching. Jesus has got these thousands of people, and he's saying, we need to go to the other side. Who's willing to go to the other side, for example? Okay, so he's preaching this of the other side becomes part of the message. They're believing. He's telling them, likely he's telling them about Abraham, telling them about the historical, you know, patriarchs and going to the other side. So here we take something very simple like, hey, we need to get to the other side of the lake and maybe fishing is better over there. And now we have this idea that Yeshua is telling them, hey, there's something ancient about this river. There's something ancient about what our patriarchs did when they crossed over and became crossing overers, right? They became crossing over Earth. So terrible language, but it does make the point.
It makes sense.
So
right.
You know, so those are, you know, that's kind of another interesting aspect of this. When I saw that the word for the other side and the side of the river was the word Eber, I said, oh my goodness. This just takes this all to a completely new, you know, to a new level.
And it makes me think of when the children of Israel finally get into the land. They had this huge discussion because half of Manasseh and let's see, who else was it? Another one of the tribe. I think the eldest. Anyway, some of the Israelites wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan. Remember?
Right.
And
that's
they had
exactly
this
right.
huge discussion. And they said, well, you know, are you going to come and help us conquer the rest of the land? Or are you going to stay there? And,
yep.
and it was a big deal that they said, no, we'll go first across and we will conquer the enemy and then we'll come back to our land.
Right.
So physically and spiritually, man, the Jordan River is a huge, huge consideration. It's a giant example to us of what Abba wants us to do.
That's right. This region to the east of the Jordan River at the north shore of Galilee is the territory of Manasseh. It's the eastbound side of the tribe, the allotment of the east side of Manasseh. Now that is what? The son of Joseph, right? So the inheritance, The inheritance is on the other side of the Jordan for those of the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim.
Right.
This is it. I want to go tell, this is kind of just following along with the same story in Mark, but it says in Mark chapter 6, 45 and 46, it said, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of the Jordan to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away and bidding them farewell. He left for the mountain to pray. So we have a mountain. Well, what mountain is right next to Bethsaida?
Gabla, right?
Gabla. Gabla is right there. It overlooks Bethsaida. In fact, the Bethsaida overlook is a beautiful location. It overlooks the Sea of Galilee, right in between Gabla and the Galilee. But you look one way and it's the mountain of Gabla. The other is, the other way is Bethsaida. So in the Sea of Galilee. So it's very interesting that this high mountain was also where, Jesus was tempted there too.
Yeah. Wow.
So the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, seeing the multitudes. He went up onto a mountain, and when he was seated with his disciples, came to him. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. This is in Matthew, actually, I'm reading now.
Right.
And when he sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. And then it says, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. So one right after another, we're seeing this geography come to pass.
Right.
Right, this Jordan River, Bethsaida, the mountain, the boats, why the boats are there, why the people are going.
Yeah, it's all within a fairly small area.
Yep.
Right.
I have a post up called If Jesus Used Google Maps on my gamla.org website, and it shows the walking distances. I took it as if you walked it today. You know, how long would it take to get from Gabla to Bethsaida and Gabla to Capernaum? Because, you know, we can look at this today and say, well, you know, take, 3 hours, 3.5 hours to walk from one place to another. And then I have another one that says walking from, Bethsaida to the old time, the location of Nazareth. And it takes like 14 hours or something. It's
right.
A real long time. It's a real, it is a real long time. So anyway, that's just another aspect of this, but think about what, if these zealot believer, and again, I don't mean zealot in a pejorative, I mean it in a positive way.
Yeah.
These were Galileans. Northern Galileans were zealot for the Torah, for the restoration of Israel, and they did not want to be, they were being imposed upon by these, by the Romans and the taxes, and all of that. So they were doing everything they could, not to assimilate. And we see that in the archaeology on the oil lamps and the dishes that I discussed earlier. One of the other things, what would happen, you think about this, what would happen on Friday afternoon in a zealot community getting ready for the Sabbath, right?
Preparation.
What would happen?
Right.
The preparation, and that town of Gabla, which had 8,000 inhabitants and a synagogue, would be lit up with the candles from 8,000 families on the side of a mountain. This mountain, the Gabla Mountain, if you see some of the pictures of the archaeology, they had houses built one on top of each other, all the way up to the, to the top of the mountain, probably 15 layers of houses up the side of this mountain. And they're all observant believers who lit candles on the Sabbath. Now, if you were looking at Gabla, the mountain, from the Sea of Galilee, which is just a short distance away, you can look at it. It's right up the valley of the Daliot stream. And you saw that mountain lit up at 5:30 in the afternoon, for example, on a Sabbath. What would
right.
it look like? It would be lit up. It would be like a city on a hill that you couldn't hide. It's this, it would be this, you know how one candle just shows in the darkness. But if you saw thousands of candles of this community that's surrounded by darkness, you could see now this idea that Yeshua talked about a city on a hill who cannot be hid, you know, with these lights, these Sabbath lights just glowing into the, you know, into the atmosphere.
And, you know, for those for those who are not very aware of Jewish practice, the bottom line is that the lampstands were created, were designed to put in the windows.
That's right.
So,
that's
so the windows had to be filled with lamp with lit up lampstands. That had to be incredible.
So again, we have this context, right, of where Yeshua and his followers were built now, and where they lived. Now, we haven't talked any at all, and purposely so, about the last days of Jesus and the week of Passion Week and Easter and resurrection and all this kind of stuff. Because partly, you know, in order to understand the rest of Yeshua, you kind of have to know where he's coming from and where he was raised and what kind of family he had. And I've been looking this past week into the idea that other than the mentions of Joseph being his father in the birth narratives that are in Luke and Matthew, the mention of you know, is this Joseph's son? The couple times that that's mentioned can be interpreted and could be interpreted to mean this Messiah ben Joseph. So that, you know, we now see that the this was an expectant crowd. And you could see how easily it would be someone 200 years later writing the story and saying, well, yeah, it, this, you know, his father's name was Joseph. You know, as a misinterportation, the and I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm just saying I can read it. And these stories, when you look in Luke chapter 4, when they talk about is, you know, are you saying you're Joseph's son? They basically when they're throwing him over the cliff, they wanted to throw him across the cliff for one reason, because they thought they knew him physically. And now he's saying he's the son of he's saying he's Messiah. And they don't
Messiah
like that
ben Joseph.
You know, and so he'd lived there all along. So why would being the son of Joseph be a big deal? You know, if his, if they knew him and he was the natural. So some of these things, and I think, Gene, I want to just as we start to wrap up here, I just wanted to kind of drive people to start to understand biblical Hebrew and start to put some of the things of English on the shelf a little bit. You know, the one of the first things you can do when you come across a Hebrew word is to take the vowels out and look at what it says. We talked about before the show, we talked about this place called the River Prat, P-R-T. In Hebrew, it's a little area that's 4 miles from Jeremiah's hometown of Anatot, and it was where he walked back and forth. And in Isaiah, or in Jeremiah, it talks about where he put his underwear in between a rock and made a vow to God. This area in the English Bible, is listed as Euphrates, which when you read Euphrates, you think of Iraq or Baghdad. But obviously, the word in Hebrew is Prat, the region where 4 miles from where Jeremiah lived was a place that he went to every day, or, you know, to get water and to do this. And so take the vowels out and see if the word means something different. Like kana, kanaim, you know, these words mean something. I'm still looking at gamla as the word of the camel. It means camel. This is the camel's nose under the tent. You know, the Almighty is telling us this is a camel that can't be hid. It's going to fit through an eye of a needle. This camel has an important message to where we're going.
Wow, that's great. That's great. I'll tell you what, Joe. we have to go because we're coming up against a hard end here. But thank you, sir. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your understanding. And I really appreciate the understanding of Hebrew that you brought to us. And
my
we
pleasure.
Will have you back. We are
invite
not done.
Everybody to go to gamla.org and also to like our Facebook page at gamla.org.
Yes.
Also, I
Absolutely.
Would appreciate it.
Absolutely. Thank you, sir. And long everybody out there, and we will be back in a week. Thank you for joining us today.
Let your people come together in unity. What a blessing He's commanding when we're together. The morning dew pouring out.
Ace is the place with the helpful hardware, folks.
This year, I want to grow vegetables I can actually eat.
I talk with Kat about watering and soil. I even suggested she plant beans because they release nitrates that nourish the soil.
Ace is the place to learn beans really are the magical fruit.
Now through Monday only, print out the coupon at aceiver.com and get 25% off on regular priced item under $50. Offer valid through May 9th at participating stores. Limit 1, exclusions apply, see coupon. Must present coupon to redeem offer.